at this point, it's about covered up Florida. So we do certainly pray for their safety and everything turns out okay for them and as they go back. And but also, I think in light of that, when you see things like that, hopefully some good will come out of it, that people will see the goodness of the church down there. And obviously, I know with the disaster relief and some of the things they do, and I know they'll be sending trailers and things of that like down there to help folks, and hopefully that will be a light for that community, and they can see the goodness of the church, and hopefully maybe that'll spark some interest in the gospel. Obviously, we can always take something good out of the bad, and but we do pray for the safety of those folks down there. All righty, since the doors are closing, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our Bible class. Our almighty and gracious Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, Father, we are so thankful for this day and for the blessing of it. Father, we're thankful for you waking us up. We're certainly grateful for the cool weather as we can see your creation, and certainly that you're the creator of all things as we notice the changing of seasons, as the cool weather rushes in. Father, we're so grateful for that and that we can understand who you are and certainly how great your majesty is. And Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that lies before us this day as we enter into this study, as we go into the book of John today. So grateful for what your word means to us, its precepts and promises. Grateful that we can study those things to help us be better today than we were yesterday, and certainly to improve tomorrow. Father, we're always mindful of those among us, especially the household of faith, who might be hurting at this time because of sickness or other health reasons, or maybe because they cannot be here today, Father. We certainly pray for those individuals. We pray for courage and strength for them, but also for us, that we can be the shoulder for which they can lean, and that we'll continue to encourage them and lift them up. And we also pray for those hearts who chose not to be here today, Father, that something might be done or said or encouraged, that they'll come back to thy fold, but to give us boldness and strength in the face of adversity during those difficult times, especially in a world in which we live that so greatly needs your message in the light of your Son today. Father, we certainly pray for those that are in the path of the storm in Florida and the other surrounding states, and we pray for their safety. We certainly pray as the storm passes by, as they go through the process of rebuilding, we certainly pray for their patience and strength and courage as they face those difficult times, Father. But we also understand, as we can look to you for that guidance and comfort and love and strength that you provide for us, and we're certainly grateful for that. And we continue to pray for those that have been affected by the storm in Houston, and we pray for their recovery efforts as well as all the others who might be affected at this time. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for you. Thankful for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice that gave us the church, Father, that we can be members and part of it if we choose to be so. Father, we love you. We're grateful for you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All righty. Today, as we start, and then we'll have a break next week, but because of our youth rally, so our speaker is going to be teaching Bible class next week, but we're getting into the book of John. And the way this is set up, and I'll have to ask Brian, the boss, if we're going to go and finish the book after this quarter. I'm not exactly sure. I can't remember how we've got it set up, but we've got it pretty much planned out for the next year and a half or so. But we're just going to be looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of John as we look at some of the important aspects of the book of John. And these are some of the things we're going to cover as we go through this course, really only, you know, that we've got about 9 or 10 weeks to cover this material. So I can't do what I like to do. I like to do a verse-by-verse type of study. That's my favorite way to teach the Bible, to teach the gospel especially. But because of time constraints, we're not going to be able to do that. So we're going to cover some of the important aspects as we look specifically within the Gospel of John to touch on some things. So these are some things in which we'll look. Obviously, the period of Christ's life prior to his ministry and understanding the importance. And as we look at this particular gospel and understanding who Jesus was and why this gospel is so different from the other three accounts that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And also, we'll look at the beginning of his ministry from the Passover until the second, his ministry from the second Passover to the third, his ministry from the third Passover until his arrival into Bethany. And then obviously we're going to look at the last week of Jesus' ministry before he's going to the cross of Calvary to notice some important aspects of that too. If you look at the Gospel of John, and let me say this real quickly, if you didn't get a chance to, out on the table out there is a handout that I've given you guys. A really important aspect when you're teaching really any book of the Bible is to give a proper introduction. But because of that and time constraints, really a proper introduction, I could take 3 or 4 weeks to introduce this book because there's so much behind it and so many things we can learn. But because of that, we can't get into everything, so we're going to touch on some of the highlights today with the introduction. But there is a handout that I put out there for you that gives some more kind of insight to the book of John concerning some important things and important factors concerning that the introduction. So if you want to pick one of those up, it'll certainly help you. And if we run out, I'll make sure that I put some more out there next week. One of the things you'll notice about the book of John, it is not included in the synoptic gospels. Does anybody know what the synoptic gospels are or what synoptic means? Anybody at all? Anybody ever heard it called that, the synoptic gospels? Okay, so let me give you the refresher. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic in the Greek means to see together, to coincide together, and that's really how Matthew, Mark, and Luke go together as you look at the four different accounts of the Gospels, but more so because John stands out completely different from the synoptic Gospels because John really kind of fills in the gaps that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not touch on or did not cover. So when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were written to specific audiences for a specific purpose. And we're going to notice that when we get into the book of John. But the book of Matthew was written to Jews, shows Jesus' messianic work, and obviously that he was king over the church. Obviously, when you get into Matthew chapter 16 there, around verse 18, when Jesus was trying to identify himself and to project himself as the Son of God, what's that question that he asked Peter and the other disciples? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say thou art Elias or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And they said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes into the discourse concerning Peter giving the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is going to be his church in relation to what those requirements are to get in to the body of Christ. Then you get into the other synoptic of the book of Mark, which was written to the Romans, that shows that Jesus is the one with power and strength through his miraculous works. You see a lot of different miracles being done in the book of Mark for the purpose of showing who Jesus is as being deity and that he has power from the Father. Then you get into the book of Luke, which was written to the Greeks, and it really shows Jesus' human side. And we're going to notice that also, too, in relation to how John points out that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1 and verse 14. So when you look at the synoptic Gospels, they kind of see together in relation to Jesus' work, and they've kind of dovetail one another in a good fashion, obviously, of course, but really to kind of weave together Jesus' ministry. Now, when you get into the book of John, it's a little bit different. And there's a lot of things that aren't included in the book of John, but also there are a lot of things that are in the book of John that he fills in the gaps that are not included in the synoptic gospel. So when you look at the book of John, it was written to Christians, and its primary focus was to prove and to show that Jesus was, in fact, the Logos, or the Ha-Logos, the divine Word of God, as you're going to see in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in verse 14. So when you think about that from the aspect as we begin to kind of open up the pages here in John chapter 1 and looking at the Logos of Him being the Word and to establish who He was as the Word and to really prove that He was, in fact, the Son of God. So let's kind of talk about the purpose of the book real quickly before we jump into some of the scriptures this morning. There's some things, obviously, that the book of John proves. Again, it does prove that He is the Son of God. When you look at as far as proof, especially any of those individuals in society today that say, well, I don't believe the Bible and I want proof, in fact, that God is who He says He was, that His Son was who He says He was, what the Holy Spirit does and all of those other things. Well, if we're going to put the Bible on trial as the world likes to do today, should not the Bible be allowed to defend itself? Absolutely. When we think about the Scripture and by its inspiration and how it's given to us, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we've got to allow the Bible to speak for itself. When you get into the book of John, that's exactly what Jesus and John, as he's writing this by inspiration, is going to do, is to prove through these specific works who Jesus was, why He did what He did, and what His purpose was in life. And obviously, that was to save mankind. Now, one of the other things that comes to light, and what a lot of theological scholars believe, is that another reason this book was written was to refute Gnosticism. Now, does anybody know in layman's term, what Gnosticism is. Yes, sir. Exactly, yeah. And to sum it up, Neil said, a group of individuals who thought they had more knowledge than other individuals, basically proving themselves to be better than everybody else. But here's the problem with Gnosticism, and I want to touch on this just for a little bit in relation to some of the things they believed. One of the things Gnosticism, or Gnostics, believed was in acquiring special mystical knowledge as a means of salvation. And they believed only if you were a part of this Gnostic group and had this special knowledge, which was to be imparted to you only by Gnostics themselves, could you then obtain salvation. But here's the problem with Gnosticism. One of the things they believed was that God obviously was a spirit and that He was good, but that all matter was evil. So therefore, because of that, that negates what John 1 and verse 14 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Gnostics believe that because matter was evil, you and I are evil, therefore Jesus Christ could not assume the role of being deity and man at the same time. So therefore, that's not how Jesus came to this earth. But when you think about it in relation to John in 1 verse 14, John himself is saying that we saw who Jesus was as being in the flesh, dwelt among us, taught us, and we saw, physically could put our hands on Him, that He was in fact the Son of God. You think about what it says in the Bible, and truly many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book, that testified to who He was. So you saw disciples, you saw Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, Samaritans, all of these different groups within the Bible that literally saw who Jesus was as an individual, as the Son of God, and obviously as man. And even when He did some of these miracles, as you would see the Sadducees and the high court say, you know, we've got to stop this man because he's doing these miracles and they're going to actually believe he is who he says he is. So one of the things that John is going to do throughout this book in relation to him proving that Jesus is the Son of God is to refute the idea of Gnosticism. Now, let me talk to you just a minute about how ridiculous some of the things are with Gnosticism. They believe that there were seven orbs that surrounded the earth. And for you to obtain heaven, and they believed in the idea of what heaven was, to obtain heaven, you had to go through these different orbs to obtain that special knowledge which was going to get you to heaven. So they believed more in a feeling rather than this idea of us knowing the Word of God that pertains to salvation and that makes us complete. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So as you went through these different orbs, obtaining different types of knowledge, therefore that brought you closer to the idea of what salvation was in respect to Gnosticism. Yes, sir. I was thinking that exactly. Johnny said, would that be kind of the idea of the Church of Scientology? You know, maybe so in relation to that. But, you know, there were different Gnostic beliefs. And actually, when you look at some of these Gnostic beliefs, some of these tie into a lot of the false doctrines that we read about today. One of the things that Gnostics believed that there were certain foods and they had to abstain from marriage before they could obtain any type of knowledge. Well, who does that sound like? Any particular denomination? Obviously. There were some other things they believed, obviously in considering things that were evil. They believed that when you were born, you inherited sin from your parents. Who does that sound like? Original sin, right? When you look at Calvinism. But they also believed that God's will was accomplished by feeling His presence. That's the whole emotional aspect of some denominations today in the world that say, well, I feel His presence. No comment. Or I feel it in my heart that God is guiding me. No comment, right? Because when you think about it in relation to what God gives us pertaining to our salvation, it is the acquiring of knowledge, obviously, as the Gnostics were looking at it, but theirs was by means of special implication in the fact that somebody was giving you or imparting this knowledge to you, not by simply teaching, but by following these steps that they required you to do. Sounds like some particular denominations. So in relation to how we learn and obtain knowledge today, how do we do that? Study the Word of God, right? How do we obtain or learn about salvation then? Through learning what the Word of God does. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17, right? So that's how I acquire that knowledge that tells me I've got to obey, and then once I obey that which God has given me, I'm then added to the church once I'm baptized into the body of Christ. So obviously there are steps I have to follow, there's knowledge I have to gain. You know, I've told you this before. When I went to college, I tried this a lot in my classes, and it didn't work very well. Osmosis in calculus doesn't work at all, I'm here to tell you. So you actually have to crack this book open, and you have to read what God tells us to do. Gnostics believed it was a special impartation of what God is telling us to do, separate and apart from what His written will was at that specific time. But when you look at a lot of the people that try to justify and people that want to discern God's will, we discern God's will by applying what His Scriptures tell us to do, right? Turn to Psalm 119 with me for just a moment. That's in the Old Testament. All right. Psalm 119, and somebody read verse 9 for me, please. So how do I learn who I am and how I am and what I'm supposed to do according to how I walk in righteousness is by taking heed to that which God has given me. All right, somebody read verse 11 now. So how do I know today? And it's interesting when you think about it. People who say, well, I feel like God is He's guiding me. I saw a lady on TV a couple of days ago in relation to Irma coming in, and you know, she's got these nice new stormproof windows that are good up to Category 3, you know, because she lived through the hurricane that came through when she was 11, and she's in her 30s now. And then another lady on there said something to the effect, well, I think this is where God wants me to be. No, He doesn't. He does not want you to stay in the path of that storm. God is not going to put you in present danger in relation to that or anything like that, because that's not how God works today. But in relation to feeling God's presence, and you look at Psalm 119 and verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against me. So Gnostics say it's the feeling of God's presence that tells you what you're supposed to do. But isn't it true the case says that the more I study God's word, the more I impart knowledge within myself and learn who God is and learn what His will is, when I get into a binding situation of sin, what is the word of God going to tell me to do consciously speaking if I've hidden it truly here? So I've learned what the Bible says, that I'm not supposed to do that, so therefore I pay attention to what the Bible's telling me to do. That's how that wisdom is imparted to us through our study, right? All right, somebody read verse 15. So, what's he saying there, Ozzy? Study the Word, right? I'm going to meditate upon these things, contemplate what you're telling me to do, and then I apply these things to my life. Somebody read verse 16. So, I've got to remember what you tell me to do, and I only do that by learning the Word of God, studying the Word of God, because it rightly divides and it makes me complete. Unto every good work that God provides for me, it's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? All the things that pertain to life and godliness that the Bible tells me to do. So the only way I'm going to learn who God is and learn His will for me is by reading His Word. So there's no special, you know, imparting of knowledge. There's no several orbs that I'm going through. I don't inherit sin based on Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 that says the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. So another thing Gnostics believe was the imparting of original sin from that who came before you. That's not the way it works. Because we come into this world perfect as little babes, and then as we learn and grow and we become responsible for our own actions, as we acquire and attain knowledge, then we learn who God is through that specific knowledge and what He tells us to do. Yes, sir.
Yeah. But it's the certainty that it comes from
I certainly, you know, Ozzie's basically saying we need to be balanced in our life as Christians. Because when you think about it, I mean, there is an emotional aspect to religion. I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, there's certain songs that I can sing that stir about specific emotions. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels. There's certain times when I'll preach on the cross of Calvary that it stirs me to emotion because you think about the great sacrifice and price that was paid on your behalf. You read about some of the other accounts as far as what the Christians went through in persecution. So it's going to stir specific emotions, but at the same time, you cannot be only emotion-driven in relation to Christianity because that emotion, as Ozzie said, has to be based on a building of your knowledge. But the problem with the world today is they don't want to learn about God in relation to what His Word is, and they just want to feel His presence. That's not the way that God says to know Him. God says, all men shall know who I am concerning who Jesus is in relation to learn of me. Remember what Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn who I am in the Greek is what he's saying. Be schooled by what I'm teaching you. So that's a very important aspect of our Christianity is learning who God is. And obviously it's going to stir the emotions of our relationship with who God is. But we can't allow the emotions to outdrive what our knowledge is telling us to do. You know, I and a lot of people put it this way in relation to being emotion-driven in religion. You know, the Word of God might say one thing. Let me throw this out there because this is one of those touchy subjects in the church, but this is what stirs a lot of emotion. When you think about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I know that God wants me to be happy is what I hear often, but this is what I want to do. What's the problem with that? I understand that's what you want to do in life in relation to your emotions, but this is what the Word of God is telling me in relation to what constitute a scriptural marriage concerning Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32. Yeah, you know, a lot of times we think, well, God wants me to be happy. That's not what the Bible is about. Because if you follow God's commandments and you're doing those things according to His divine will, you're going to be happy in that you do these things. But God's sole purpose in life is not about making you happy. His sole purpose in life is to save your soul. Right? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 17 and verse 10. So there's, again, this idea that's misconstrued concerning emotionalism, and there has to be a good balance. Case in point, and I probably used this illustration before, I know my wife has heard it 100 times, but it's a good point. When you put something in a washing machine, and that washing machine gets out of balance, what does it do? It makes a lot of racket, doesn't it? That's what happens in the religious world today. Those who are out of balance in relation to having the proper amount of knowledge concerning emotionalism and vice versa, when those get out of balance with each other, because can you not, in relation to knowledge, get to the point to where you're not living according to God's Word because you think you're smarter than He is? You know, universities. You look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, you know, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So sometimes we can have individuals who become too smart and think they're smarter than God, and they over-apply knowledge, so there's got to be a balance. So when they get out of balance, they begin to make too much racket, whether it's too much emotionalism or whether it's too much legalism or doctrine, so to speak, in relation to that. So there's got to be that proper balance there. But, you know, Jesus deals with different types of doctrinal errors as you get into the book of John, through 7 I Am statements that He gives. And those are to show who He was in relation to the problems, obviously, that were being faced by the Jews and the other disciples at that time. And one of the key things that He gives in Matthew or in John chapter 6 was that I am the bread of life in relation to being the Logos, the Word, because we feast upon the Word, and the Word of God is what fills us up, right? So that's a very important statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 6 when He's telling them, I'm what you need to be feeding on. So there's refuting the idea of what Gnosticism is saying of feeling the presence of God. Jesus says that's not the way it works. You've got to feast upon me, me being the Word, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and was not anything made that was not made by Him, right? So when you think about Jesus being the Word and feasting upon that Word, Jesus said the only way you're going to fill up your life is with me. Think about those in the world in relation to who Jesus is, okay? Those that thirst for sin continue to chase the idea of sin because they never get full. Have you ever eaten to the point where you just never get full? I wish. Because I like to eat, especially gumbo. But you get to the point where you say, okay, I can't eat this anymore. But in relation to sin, people will continue to feast upon that sin because it's what they want. But when you think about it in relation to what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6 of being the bread of life and being the I am statement, I am who I say that I am, as he's referencing God in the book of Exodus, when he says, I'm the bread of life, if you fill up on me, you're not going to thirst for the things or desire the food of the world. Think about the woman at the well, the idea of filling up with water. Remember that? He says, you don't even have anything to dip down in the well. What did Jesus say? The water that I give, you'll never thirst again. If we continue to drink the water of the world, we're always going to be thirsty. But if we drink after that which Jesus is going to give us, that's what sustains us. And does that not make you happy? So when you think about this idea of what true happiness is not chasing after the lust of the flesh or the pride of life or the lust of the eyes, what I want. True happiness is following and doing the will of God and what He tells us to do. Another key statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 10 and 11, and also I think in John chapter 14, is, I am the good shepherd. Now, what do you think He's referencing there of being the good shepherd? Right, so, Floyd makes a good, exactly, makes the point of, one, I'm going to fill up on who Jesus is concerning the Word and what He's going to give me, but He's also going to lead me to that. You look at Psalm 23 in relation to what David's talking about, that he knows that God is his shepherd. He's going to allow God to lead him through the difficult times, through the good times, that He's going to provide for him and lead him to water when he's thirsty. All of these things. So Jesus said, look, I'm the bread of life and I'm what's going to fill you up. But the only way you're going to maintain that and keep that is if you follow me. So I've got to follow the good shepherd. It's in relation to why we call our elders shepherds, because good leaders don't push, they lead. They stand out in front. And so they're the ones that are helping us get to heaven by guiding us, protecting us, and being overseers of the congregation, the flock, and looking out for our souls. Because that's the example that Jesus gave in relation to who He was as the good shepherd. So He said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. That's the leader I want to follow. The person who's willing to lay down his life for me. You think about John chapter 15 and verse 13. What greater love hath man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend? And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So there's no greater love that is shown through the good shepherd of giving us the bread of life, that he said, I'm willing to lay down in front of this cave, as he's really talking and referencing there in the book of John, to keep the wolves out and to keep them at bay, and to continue to feed you, protect you, guide you, and help you along in life. So when you think about that statement of the good shepherd and the bread of life, those are really two key facts that help us to understand who Jesus is in that. But he also says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So he's telling you who he is, Mr. Neal. All right. Yeah, Neil makes the point in relation to, in relation to us being the sheep, how important that is for us because a sheep cannot survive without its shepherd. I don't know if you know anything about sheep, and I know I've talked about this before. Sheep are dumb animals. They're not very intelligent animals. They need to be led. They need to be shown what to do. They need to be taken care of and looked after. And it's interesting that God refers to us as that type of creature. Not that that's bad in and of itself, but He's just showing the type of people who we are without Him. And whenever you look at any example that's given in the Bible of the sheep going astray, who's got to go look out for it? Who's got to go get it, right? The shepherd. He said he'll leave the 99, but he's going to go get that one because he knows that one, as Neil was saying, cannot survive without the shepherd. So again, Jesus is going to show who he is in relation to following him, what he feeds you, and why he's the good shepherd. But he's also, and more importantly too, he's the light of the world. He's going to shine that light in the darkness. And certainly, when you think about preaching the truth in relation to that and teaching the gospel, I don't know about you, but when I go to sleep at night, I don't want any lights on at all. I want it so black you can't even see your hand in front of your face. But when you turn that light on first thing in the morning, does that not hurt your eyes? God, you know, you're kind of covering your face and squinting your eyes as your eyes are trying to adjust. Those who have been in sin for a very long time have difficulty seeing the light of Christ. And that's why I always tell people, we've got to be patient when you're teaching people the gospel. Sometimes it takes them a while to adjust to the light. It doesn't just happen overnight, so to speak. Jesus, as He shines that light in some of the examples that even John's going to talk about in the very first chapter in relation to the Pharisees, as the council sent the Pharisees to see what John was doing and what he was talking about and some of these other things. Jesus, as He's beginning to shine that light, they're having difficulty in seeing who He is. So, same idea with the idea of what Gnosticism is and what Gnosticism is talking about concerning that knowledge and other things. But again, also, Jesus is presented as the one in whom we place our trust. Why is that so important for us to understand in relation to who Jesus is concerning our salvation? Because trust is really sometimes difficult for us to put into something that we cannot see, physically speaking. That's why I think when you think about the religious world as a whole and kind of the concept of what it is, people need to see something to believe in something. When you think about those who claim to do miracles today, and I see those on TV of them healing somebody who's supposedly in a wheelchair and they get up and walk. So everybody else has to see something to have faith. But the Bible tells us we walk by faith and not by what? Shouldn't that be enough for the religious world today? You know, almost think about what God is going to say to those individuals on the day of judgment. Now you really see me. But you had my word and you still didn't follow it, Matthew 7:21-23. You did all these things, it says, but not according to my word, so therefore I don't know who you are. So all of these things are going to be proven as we get into the book of John concerning who Jesus is and some of these other things. Let me point out some interesting facts before some uniqueness to the Gospel of John before we close this morning. One of the things, the Gospel of John has no parables in it. Now, Jesus uses a lot of parables in His teaching, doesn't He? Especially when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you look at John 10 in relation to what He's talking about here, Jesus is explaining simply that He is the way and giving reference to the particular account that He's talking about, but it's not a parable. Again, it also fills in the details that the Synoptic Gospels leave out. It records the greatest prayer ever given, John chapter 17, and also the longest prayer, John chapter 17. And there's also a lot of things that are taught about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit that really kind of give way and help us better understand what the work of the Holy Spirit is doing as you get into the history of the church and the book of Acts and as you get into some of the other epistles that Paul is writing in relation to what's taking place in Corinth and what he's talking about when he's teaching Timothy. So there's some things that I want you to also know that some things that the book of John does not include, that the synoptics include. It doesn't include Jesus' birth. It doesn't include the temptation of Christ that we read about in Matthew chapter 4. It doesn't include the ascension. It doesn't include the Garden of Gethsemane, and it doesn't include the Last Supper. Now, do we find anything wrong with that? I mean, you've got three other books that talk about it, right? So John is filling in those gaps and helping us better understand who Jesus is in relation to that. Now, there are some things that John does mention that the other Gospels don't mention as well. It talks about the marriage at Cana, looking at Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, in relation to entering back in the womb a second time. It talks about the woman of Samaria, the rising of Lazarus. So again, it's filling in all of these gaps that we don't have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the problem the world says with that is, doesn't show consistency in the gospel accounts. Is that the case? Just because this particular account doesn't give the exact detail of this particular account. Is that a problem in showing that the Bible is inspired? No. I mean, when you think about it, you know, you think about a police officer. Some of you are old enough to remember, and it wasn't on when I was younger, but I remember watching the reruns. One of my favorite actors is Jack Webb. Most of you remember Jack Webb. Remember the TV show Dragnet? What's one thing that Jack Webb always said when he went up and started talking to somebody and they would start blabbing? Just the facts, ma'am. Give it to me as you saw it. I don't need all that other stuff. That's exactly what John is doing in relation to those things that aren't given in the other gospel accounts. He's giving us the facts to help fill in all those other accounts to help us better understand the picture that's given to us. So when you look at these different things, it helps us better understand. It also talks about the washing of the disciples' feet and the coming of the comfort and who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is going to do for us. All right, is there any questions or comments or anybody as we round this out before? I don't want to jump in because we've only got about 2 minutes now, a minute and a half. Right. Yeah. Philippians 4 and verse 4, right. Because that's what makes us happy. Yes, sir. That doesn't negate our education or, you know, that we're stupid in relation to that. But spiritually speaking, we're nothing without the Good Shepherd leading us and guiding us in life and telling us what we need to do. And then when we ask those questions sometimes that really don't pertain to salvation, you know, or things that we want to know that we don't really have an answer for, like what was the thorn, you know, what was that in the side of Paul's flesh, that thorn in his flesh, so to speak? Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong unto God. I think there are some things, obviously, that God leaves out because we cannot grasp with our finite minds as being human beings and being sheep that we just could not understand. And again, Peter says God gives us all things that pertains to life and godliness. Makes us complete, right? Floyd, go ahead. Yeah. Certainly. All right, yeah, absolutely. Great point. Anybody else? Sure. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Johnny said, we've got to know who the shepherd is to follow him because Jesus says, these are my sheep and they will know who I am by who I am, obviously, by my voice. So the only way we're going to know to follow him is if we know who he is specifically. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. She makes the point in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing really in the Greek means the correct translation is teaching accurately. Teaching accurately, correctly, that word of God which imparts and gives us that wisdom. And again, you're never going to know who Jesus is or be able to follow him correctly if you don't know what the word is or the logos is that he talks about in John 1:1. Anything else? Going once, going twice, lesson is yours. Thank you. Appreciate that.